Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and we thank you for your guidance. Let us open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that your will might be spoken here, your wisdom taught, and your way shown. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I got to say, I had a humdinger of a sermon written. For those of you who are new here, we've been working our way through Matthew. And we got started in Matthew 8 with an incredible sermon on the leper that Jesus cleansed. And I was at the centurion. I was so excited. I wrote this great sermon, and it even had what I think is a pretty good tie-in to Palm Sunday. And then Tuesday happened. I do IT at a hospital. And in front of me are three screens. I have a lot of monitors because I'm constantly opening and closing programs and databases. And my wallpaper on those monitors is my kids. And they stare at me. And come Thursday, I was looking at them, thinking, what is my job as a father? What is my job as a pastor to my spiritual children? What is my job as a brother, as a Christian? What is my place in this world as a man? Well, we'll get to the centurion in a couple weeks. Now, I'm going to do a little more reading than I normally do because I want to be very precise with my words. I endeavored to be as the Bible is and not waste one word, but also not avoid any that I should. So we're going to be hopping around through Scripture, and today we're going to start in John 15 and verse 18, where it reads, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. The world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." The actions at Covenant School in Nashville, Tennessee, show a stark reminder of the truth of our Lord. Our country has become a culture of depravity, insanity, and immorality. It hates everything good and true and beautiful simply because it is of God. The world needs no other reason, because our country has become diametrically opposed to everything called moral and right in the Bible. The highest idol of America is itself. It is the idol we worship at, sacrifice our unborn children to. It is the center of every choice and action. The world is completely individualized and isolated people seeking the pleasure and hedonism of the moment regardless of the cost. Autonomy is the highest good, and celebration is the only acceptable or tolerated response to every possible action. Now, I wish I could stand behind the pulpit and tell you, don't worry, it's going to get better. But I will not lie to you. This is the beginning. As long as we promote mental illness as bravery and authenticity, as long as our country revels in cultures of depravity, whether abortion or euthanasia or the gender cult, as long as we ignore the will, the wisdom, and the way of God, the violence will continue to spread and propagate. Look at the response of our country to 6 murdered people, 3 9-year-old children. The president made jokes 2 days in a row. Get the man a microphone. He's a comedian. The media blames the victims for being Christian and intolerant. And the gender cult applauds. What is our response to be in such brutality, in such pointless and enduring hate? Well, we know what our response is to be. We are to love those who are lost. We are to preach the gospel to the lost. We are to be prepared to turn our own cheek when we are personally attacked. It is our own cheek that we must turn, however. But we are not entitled, permitted, or commanded to turn our friend's cheek, or our wife's cheek, or our children's cheek. You are called into the wolf's den. With strength, bravery, and courage, no matter the cost. You are called as a shepherd, and a shepherd protects the sheep. If it is within your power, you are not permitted or allowed to let physical or spiritual threats devour, destroy, or pervert your biological or spiritual family. We must be willing to lay down our own lives for the lost. But we do not have the right or option to lay down the lives of other people. For those precious souls, you fight with all you have until the battle is won, or you are relieved of duty and called home to heaven. We have a moral duty, an obligation, and what I believe is a divine command to protect those that God has put under our care. That protection may be spiritual, moral, or even, yes, physical. That is the idea I wish to flesh out today. That is my thesis and hypothesis that I wish to prove. That a faithful and obedient Christian is one that protects the sheep from harm, even if that means as a very last resort, when all others have failed, we are forced to kill the wolf. As slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to imitate Him. To be a Christian is to be a Christ follower. And the Lord Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We are not to be those he describes as he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. Because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Now Jesus laid down his life for the sheep of infinite value. And he saved the sheep in a way that no man can ever save sheep. He saved his people from an eternity in hell. But that does not excuse us from protecting those given to us to watch over on this world. Now, that being said, we've got to put some rails on this argument. Because like I said before, the narrow way has broad ways on both sides. Christians are never called to be pacifists, to where we tolerate any abuse, any mistreatment of those that we love, but we're also not called to seek out war and violence. We are not called to harm those, if at all possible, in any possible way, to avoid that harm. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Paul tells us it is good and right to be strong and act like men. Mankind is by its nature violent and aggressive and brutal and willing to harm others for its own gain and take what does not belong to them simply because they can. Now, if we stop at that verse, yeah, get a gun, get a sword, let's go to war. But God doesn't call us to that. He tells us to be strong and act like men. And then verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. Even in our defense and our strength and our protection of our family, we are called to move and act in love. Even in the firmest defense, we are to be, as is seen in 1 Corinthians 13:5, not act unbecomingly, not seek our own good, do not be sinfully provoked, or take into account wrong suffered to us. If at all possible, we are called to the path of peace and reconciliation. And in an ideal world, in a world without sin, we would never, and I mean never, raise our hand to another image bearer of God. But we do not live in an ideal world. And here we must find the narrow way, that balance of protection and love. We live in a world full of evil men and evil women. We live in a world where people can be both victim and victimizer. We live in a world where perversion is called good and good bigotry. We live in a world where people will do what they wish because they can and will not stop unless a good man is there to draw a line and say no further. Now you see why I ask you all to stay put. Don't run off until we're done. Because I know many of you are sitting here in the audience right now thinking, whoa, hold your horses there, Pastor Boy. This is not the Christianity I know. And I may very well acknowledge it may not be, but it's the biblical one. I'm so paranoid about this sermon. I sent it out to 3 different other pastors. I said, check my exegesis. Does my application make sense? Can I, in good conscience, preach this? They agreed with my work. This is the first time in probably 8 years I've been nervous to preach a sermon. Because there is so many ways for this to go off the rails. Because many of you are thinking that Christ calls us to love one another, and that this is not loving. But I would take you to John 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. I like that. We're to love one another. It's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's not a possible. It's a command from the Lord God Himself. Well, what's that look like, Jesus? You want me to love people. What does that look like? Greater love has no man than this, he that will lay down his life for his friends. Biblical love, agape love, is love of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and protection of the weak and the vulnerable. And there are a multitude of verses throughout Scripture that support this. Psalm 82:2-4, how long will you judge unrighteously and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the poor and orphan. Justify the afflicted and destitute. Protect the poor and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Execute justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow. Proverbs 31:8-9, open your mouth for the mute, for the justice of all those passing away. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and render justice to the afflicted and needy. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit the orphan and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. We are called to be protectors in whatever way we can be. Why are we called to protection, though. Why? And why are so many adverse to it? We are called to protect human life and human beings because they are created in the image of God. They possess something infinitely valuable. Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Our value and the value of each and every person on earth is based on being an image bearer of the living God, the triune, perfect, holy, incomprehensible, omniscient, omnipotent, benevolent God who gave us his image. That is what makes you valuable. That is what makes everyone else valuable as well. That is what makes this so hard. Because if only the elect were given the image of God, well, then nobody else is valuable. But where do we draw this line? How do we protect those that God has given us to protect and yet be called into such serious choices with another image bearer? I never said this would be easy, just that it would be biblical. This is why we see the mandate given in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Murder, or the illegal killing of another image bearer, God declares deserves death. Because if our value is not in ourselves but in our Maker, the murderer is stealing from God and God alone. He is taking that which does not belong to his for his own purpose. I believe we place such a low value on protection of the innocent because we have a low value of the image of God and God himself. Because if we truly valued the image that God gave us as much as God does, nobody would hesitate to stand up and say, "You go no further because they are precious." You do not teach that perversion because they are innocent. You do not inflict harm because they are an image bearer. Now, with that said, turn with me to Proverbs 24 and verse 11. Proverbs is one of those amazing books. I highly recommend everyone read a proverb a day and just meditate on it throughout the day, because it is one of those books that is eminently spiritual and eminently practical at the same time. I mean, you get into Romans and you can deep dive theology for weeks. You get into Proverbs and it says, don't do this because of that. Proverbs 24:11 says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. Notice that word deliver. It's a Hebrew word, lema. It means to be saved, be secure, tear away from, or remove. We see lema in several places throughout the New Testament. Isaiah 31:5, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver. Lema it. He will spare and rescue it. Psalm 69:14, deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be lema, delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Lema is an action word. It is a verb. It is a call to do a thing. It is a call to go out and rescue those in need, not a hope or a wish that somebody else will. It does not say, find someone to deliver those that are being taken unto death. It says, deliver those who are being taken away to death. If you find yourself in a place where you can protect, deliver, defend, rescue, and save another image bearer of the living God, you are morally, religiously, and spiritually obligated to do so. Whoa, that's a big one, isn't it? It is a great duty required of us, and that is to stand for the oppressed and the condemned. Because no one else will. Look at the world out there. Who stands for them? Who protects them? Who helps them? Who serves them? They're thrown out into the oceans of confusion, meaninglessness, drugs, alcohol, pornography, and every other depravity you can think of and wish well. Are we really okay with standing here and watching them sink and die in it? If we see the lives or livelihoods of any in danger of being taken away unjustly, we must stir ourselves to do all we can to save them in love. Though these people may not be ones we have any particular obligation to, we must help them out of a general passion for justice because God calls us to. We are called to be just. We are not to elevate the poor. We are not to elevate the rich. We are called to judge righteously, to be just and fair, to defend the widow and the orphan, to protect those in need. But it is not a call for half-hearted gestures, virtue signaling, but of real and meaningful action. You do not deliver or save anyone by simply submitting to the threat. Take, for example, covenant. By all accounts, from what we know, the principal heard the shots, ran out, and was immediately gunned down. That is not meaningful protection because the children still died. At bare minimum, if she was not willing to protect those children, there should have been armed security at that school. Now, I know many of you are thinking, that's just victim blaming. But she had a responsibility to those children to protect them, to watch over them. Could she do it perfectly? No, because we live in a fallen world of imperfect people and circumstances beyond our control, but to the best of our ability, we should do so. And that does not mean we needlessly throw ourselves into the meat grinder so that we die and then they step over our body and continue their rampage. It is a morally good thing to protect the innocent. To be willing to fight and to die. Even to take on the burden of taking another life. To protect those who cannot protect themselves. Now, many of you here are you're not liking this. I know you're not liking this, and I'm okay with you not liking this, but I want to ask you a question. If someone broke into your home and threatened your family, what would your immediate response be? Goodbye. You're never going to hear me coming. So what is the difference between that child and this child? Where is your obligation minimized when you can help another child or another innocent or another person caught? Now, I know this is a big moral question to wrestle with. It's one I still wrestle with today. If I am alone in my home and someone breaks in, I don't think I can go for the gun safe. I'm pretty sure I will stand there and try and preach the gospel to them. Because when I die, I know where I'm going. I don't know where they're going. But my first and primary ministry is to my family. For them, I take on the burden. I take on the struggle and the after effects of protecting them. And he will never see me coming. Ask yourself, is this right? Are we called to be protectors of our own? And if we are called to be protectors of our own, what giant difference is there between our own in blood and our own in spirit? Surely God is not so harsh and serious about this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. Now, as you know, every time we've come into a sticky situation, I make the argument from here. And I'm always open to disagreement, to argument, to study, to debate. And tonight, we're going to do that. We're going to set aside our normal Sunday school lesson and we're going to wrestle with this stuff. This is not the end-all be-all of the discussion. This is the opening salvo. This is what I have found. This is what I think. And now, what say you, good Bereans? Come tonight. Think about all we've said. Wrestle with it this afternoon. Find the scriptures. Find the ways you disagree with me. And then let us reason together. 1 Timothy 5 and starting in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let's read that again, because there's a clause in there I have never actually contemplated until this week. But if anyone does not provide for his own, comma, and especially for those of his household. For his own and especially, does that mean that there are those that are his own that are not his household? But that verse is always used for you should take care of your family. But this says that there are those that are his own, and then within his own is a subgroup called his family. So who are his own? But you are my own. You are those that God has given me to watch over and care for. The terrorist who shot up that school wrote in her manifesto that she was choosing that target because it was a soft target, because there was no one there. In fact, she turned away from other targets because they had armed security. You are my own, and we will never be a soft target. There are systems and people in place in this very room right now, myself included, that are willing to fight and die to protect your children and you. Because you are my own. God has given you to me or punished you with me as your shepherd. I'm not sure which sometimes, and today you may not be sure either. But he said, Jay, this is your church, and these are your people, and you will give an account. Now, I've got 1, 2, 3 family members in this place. That does not mean I'm going, if someone were to come in here and wish you harm, then I'm going to stuff them in a corner and stand there with my gun out and protect them and let you all fall. Because you are my own, and they are a subset of that. Don't get me wrong, they are precious and infinitely valuable to me in a way that nobody else can be because they are my family. But it does not excuse me from the protection of everybody else. Now, we look at this And Paul is writing to a young pastor in terms of fatherhood. And we think, oh, fathers are those guys who knock up women and then make child support payments. Our skew, our view of fatherhood is so radically skewed that we do not understand this passage in its depth. But this is the age of paterfamilias. This is the age when a father was in control of and therefore ultimately responsible for every aspect of his children's and wife lives. But not just his children and his wives, his servants, his employees. He dictated their existence, and that meant he was responsible for it. Their provision, their housing, their money, their spouses, and even their safety and security ultimately fell upon his shoulders. And Paul calls us to be as such. If you know there are those out there who wish to cause you harm and do nothing about it, if you know there are those out there willing to hurt your children, and you equip nothing for it. If you know there is evil out there and you say nothing, are you a provider, protector, or shepherd? No. And I will say this clearly. At that point, you're just holding on to the people important to you for the bad guys. I will quote Norman Geisler here, a famous theologian, who said, "To permit murder when one could have been prevented is morally wrong. To allow a rape when one could have been hindered is an evil. To watch an act of cruelty to children without trying to intervene is morally inexcusable. Not resisting evil is an evil of omission. And an act of omission is just as evil as an act of commission. Any man who refuses to protect his wife and children against a violent intruder fails them morally." To fail to prepare is not just negligent. In this day and age, it is to invite harm. It is to ask for harm. Failing to provide for those in either the narrow circle of our family or the wide circle of those given to us are guilty of two things. First, we deny the faith. We deny that God has bought us with a price, with the precious blood of the Lamb, not silver and gold, and we no longer belong to ourselves, but to Him who gave Himself for us, and therefore we are not our own, and we are not the most important people in our lives, and we are called to protect those who are the most important people in our lives, and that is everyone else. There is no dichotomy between faith and conduct. We are called to protect and shepherd, and to fail to do so is disobedience. Second, his failure makes him, in practice, worse than a non-believer. Now, Paul is not saying this person is going to hell. He's not judging salvation, he's judging conduct. But even non-believers know the importance of family. Go to the inner cities and ask these gangs why they're together. They had no one. They needed a group. They understood the value of standing for one another and with one another. Even the non-believers, the most broken among us, understand the value of those that we draw near to. For believers who know better, who have been taught better, who have been warned better, it is inexcusable. Now, many of you will say, well, holy cow, Jay, you're being really harsh about this. The consequences are dire, dear, and eternal. You can't undo this mistake. Because when the bad man comes, things change forever, one way or another. I wish the bad man did never come. I wish with all my heart that each and every one of you would know peace and prosperity all the days of your life. I can't stop it. I can't be with every one of you all the time. I cannot be that protector as much as I wish to be. It is your job. It is your call. Now, this is where I'm going to take off the Bible hat and put on the J hat. So this is J speaking and not the Lord as we get into application. Paul did it, and I thought it seemed very wise. How do I apply this personally? Well, these are my two thoughts. To quote my grandfather, God made man, and Smith and Wesson made him equal. Bad guys with guns can only be stopped by good guys with guns. The police will not save what is precious to you. We have cops in the room. Ask them. Cops clean up messes. Cops arrest bad guys after they've already done bad things, because you have to do a bad thing before a cop has any reason to arrest you. And there aren't enough cops in the world for everyone to stand out every single house and say, all right, what are you doing here? You look like you're breaking in. I'm going to have to run you into jail. Criminals are not stupid. Trust me on this. I spent 10 years in the prisons as a pastor. They are some of the smartest, most inventive, most vicious people you will ever meet. Oddly enough, some of them are also the best Christians. I firmly believe, not the Lord, firmly believe, and I want to read this exactly, that every man and woman in this room with someone in their life that God has given them to shepherd should, if legally allowed, own, be trained in the safe use, and be proficient with a firearm. That if someone threatens your family, be they whoever, that you have a way to protect those God has given to you. I wish we did not live in this world, but we do. Second, raise your sons to be sheepdogs. Say, what? Well, there are three kinds of people in this world. Some of you may know this. It's a story older than, well, dirt. My grandfather told it to me, and that man was born in 1914. So, most people are sheep. They're lost. They're confused. Fairly harmless. They have no idea what they're doing. They just kind of wander along. They have no way to protect themselves. Sheep have no claws, no fangs. They can't run terribly fast. They can't jump. They're not violent. They're not strong. They're victims. There are wolves. Wolves kill sheep. And wolves will eventually find their way into the sheepfold. And then there are sheepdogs. Sheepdogs fight wolves and protect sheep. Nurture that protective instinct in your children. Raise them up to be warriors willing to stand strong and draw the line in front of all those that they hold precious. Teach them to fight the good fight, not every fight, the good fight. And be the rock the floods of the world can break against while their family huddles behind it. This world does not have too much masculinity. It has not enough. We need men willing to stand. We need those that are loving and patient and kind. We need those that are raised up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that are willing to deliver the lost and the hurting care for the widow and the orphan, and when all else fails, stand firm and say, you go no further, because they are precious to me. Now, those are my thoughts. That is my study in Scripture. Do your own. Am I wrong? I know some of you viscerally right now are just like, no, he's wrong. I don't like it. I'm okay with that. Why am I wrong? What have I said that is incorrect? Not emotionally, factually. Emotions get really wrapped up in this because this is one of those hot-button political issues. I don't care about politics. I care about doing what's right. And let's be honest, there ain't a whole lot of right-left in politics, either right or left. We serve a bunch of craven cowards who seek power and money and influence and will do anything they can for it, and I'm talking about both sides. I don't care about politics. I don't care about hot-button issues. I care about what is right and good, and I call about our place in the world. I call about protecting that which God has given me and which is precious to me. Now, I say again, put the rails on the argument. You can't have 1 Corinthians 16:13 without 1 Corinthians 16:14 to follow. Violence should always be an absolute last resort, but it is not unbiblical to protect those who God has given you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a family of families that loves one another, that is willing to wrestle with the hard topics. Father, guide us. Help us be those people that you would wish us to be. Let us be Bereans. Let us be sheepdogs. Let us be protectors. Let us be the line that holds when all others fail. Because they are your people, and they are precious to you, and we will protect them. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come into communion, he is our great protector. Amen. He is the one who protected us from hell and sin and death by standing the line and saying to evil and death itself, you shall go no further, for they are precious to me.